Well, good morning. Please take out your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we come to what's probably one of the better known parables of Jesus, the parable of the tenants. But before we get to our passage, let's set the scene here. Let's make sure that we're all on the same page. We are now in the city of Jerusalem. Remember that the triumphal entry occurs at the end of chapter 19. We are now in the final week of Jesus' life, and so this is now either Tuesday or perhaps Wednesday of Passion Week. And the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're desperately trying to catch Jesus in something that he says. Last week we looked at that passage in which they question his authority. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? And you'll remember Jesus answers their question with a question of his own, but it's not just a random question that they're not going to be able to answer. It's a very specific question about his forerunner, John the Baptist. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Because if they're going to be honest and admit that John's authority was from heaven, that he was indeed a true prophet of God, well, then they'd have to conclude that the one John prophesied about, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God, well, they'd have to conclude that Jesus himself was from God, that Jesus had all authority. Now, but if they did that, well, then they'd have to bow the knee to him, and they certainly didn't want to do that. But at the same time, they also didn't want to say that John was from man, lest they anger the crowds, and so the verdict, their conclusion, we don't know. And we spoke last week about how that we don't know isn't an answer of ignorance or lack of knowledge, but it's an answer of rejection. These religious leaders had rejected Jesus and his authority. We do not want this man to reign over us. And so they refused to answer the question. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. Because refusing to submit to Jesus' authority, it's not like some small, insignificant rejection that has no consequences. No, it's a disastrous rejection with massive consequences. And to communicate that, Jesus goes back to one of his favorite means of communicating truth, a parable. Luke chapter 20. Verses 9 through 19, the parable of the tenants. And this is the word that God has for you this morning. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Parables. We've seen many in this gospel already, but remember what a parable is. The word parable just literally means to put alongside, and so it's an earthly story put alongside a heavenly reality in order to show, to describe, to portray what this heavenly reality is like. And so here we have a parable, an earthly story, once again from the world of agriculture. So let's start by just thinking about what's going on in the story itself. It describes a situation that would have been commonplace back then, one that the audience would have been able to understand right away. There's a landowner. He plants a vineyard to grow some grapes, but either he's not from there, or maybe he's just going away for a period. And so he leases it out to some tenant farmers who are going to farm and take care of the land in his absence. The tenant farmers would basically run the estate in the owner's absence. They would pay him a portion of the harvest as their rent and then keep the rest for themselves. Now, when harvest time comes, the owner wants to collect his share. And so he sends a servant. He sends one of his slaves to go and collect the fruit. But the tenants, they beat up the servant. They send him home with nothing. The owner tries again. And this time, Jesus tells us, they not only beat him, but they also treated him shamefully. And he too comes back empty-handed. Well, third time's a charm. No, this one also they wounded and cast out. So the owner of the vineyards, at a loss, this whole sending my servants thing clearly isn't working out. I'm going to send my son. They might not respect my servants, but they'll surely respect my son. But no. And this time, they don't just beat him and send him home with nothing. They recognize him to be the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And so they do. Now, many of us, I assume, are already familiar, at least in some capacity, with the story so far. But let's not let our familiarity with the story cause us to overlook the fact that this is a pretty crazy story. This is a really outrageous story. It's a really violent story. Like, if you were to have read something like this in the newspaper, you'd be shocked. You'd be horrified. You'd be offended. Stories like this just don't sit right with the God-given sense of right and wrong that's imprinted onto our consciences. And so when Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, we should all be thinking, like everybody in that original crowd was thinking, he's got to bring justice. And that's exactly how the parable ends. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So that's the story itself. But what does it mean? To put it another way, right, that's the earthly story. But then what is the heavenly reality that's being put alongside it? Well, it actually seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like some of Jesus' other parables, which are designed to conceal and to hide. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand. Like, this one seems pretty straightforward to understand, as evidenced by the fact that even those who are typically portrayed in the Gospels as being pretty spiritually dense, the religious leaders, like even they seem to get what's going on here. They perceived that he had told this parable against them. Like some parables, Jesus needs to give you the key. Like, the seed is the word of God. Unless you have that key, you're not going to get what the parable of the sower is all about. This parable, well, the door seems to have been left unlocked. Especially if you're as acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures as this audience would have been. Like, all of them would have immediately understood that the vineyard represents Israel. Because that imagery comes straight from the Old Testament. Psalm 80, Ezekiel 19, most famously, Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, God plants a vineyard, and there he plainly declares, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." And so the man clearly represents God, and the vineyard clearly is Israel. Very straightforward. And that means that the tenants, the ones tasked with caring for the vineyard, the tenants would represent Israel's spiritual leadership. And the servants, who God sends to his people over and over and over, well, of course, they represent the prophets. And so what happens here in this story is basically like a history of Israel's dealings with the prophets. Not only are the prophets rejected in the sense that God's people just don't listen, and we saw that over and over again in the book of Amos, didn't we? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. But also the prophets are mistreated and abused. From Elijah, who had to flee for his life, to Micaiah, who was put in prison, to Jeremiah, who was beaten and put in stocks and thrown into a pit, all the way down to John the Baptist, who was beheaded by Herod. It's kind of like what Stephen asks in Acts chapter 7. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The Israelites constantly rejected those whom God sent, so much so that Jerusalem's reputation, like if New York is the Big Apple, and Chicago is the Windy City, and Paris is the City of Light, Jerusalem is, according to Jesus, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And so, with his prophets rejected one by one, what then does God do? Well, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God, like the landowner in the parable, he sends his Son as Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world. But what are the tenants, the religious leaders? What are they going to do to the Son? Now remember, when Jesus originally speaks this parable, he's still alive. And so this isn't telling about something that's already happened. This is a predictive prophecy. Now, Jesus knows exactly what the Jewish leaders are plotting and soon would bring about. Just a few days later, it goes exactly as Jesus tells it. Because on Good Friday, the religious leaders would throw Jesus out of the vineyard and kill him, so to speak, as he's crucified on a Roman cross at Calvary. But you see, it's bad enough to reject the prophets. It's bad enough to kill the prophets. It's a whole other thing to reject the Son, to kill the Son. And so what's the landowner going to do as a result? What's God going to do as a result? Well, two things. First, he's going to come and destroy those tenants. That was fulfilled as Jerusalem and all of its religious institutions, all of the religious leadership, even the temple itself, would be completely destroyed in AD 70. Like after that, there would be no more chief priests and scribes and elders. But second, the vineyard would be given to others. That is, the leadership over God's people would pass from the chief priests and scribes and elders to the apostles. And the gospel would go out so that any who would believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile, could then come into the vineyard. And so, that's our parable. That's the story, and that's the explanation. Wait, is that all there is to this parable? It almost seemed too simple. Like all we need to do is just match up the characters in the story to who they're supposed to represent, and that's it? And we just call it a day? Well, not quite. There's actually a lot more going on here. A while back, we were driving somewhere and teaching the kids about the different companies that make cars. All right, you see that logo right there? That's a Honda. That one over there is a Kia. Who decided that it was going to look like a KN? I don't know, but that's a Kia right there. That's a Volkswagen. That's a Toyota. That's a Mercedes. And my son's all excited about this new thing that he's learned, and he immediately starts looking for all of the logos on each car. Dad, I see a Volkswagen. There's another Volkswagen. There's another all of these Volkswagens. Every car is a Volkswagen. Asher, that's a Volkswagen dealership. He was so caught up in the small little details of the logos on each car that he didn't see the big picture, the Tri-State Volkswagen sign that's right above. Well, in the same way, I think we can get so caught up in the details of this parable, the details that help us to nicely line up the earthly story with the heavenly reality. Okay, the landowner represents this. And the vineyard represents this. And the tenants represent this. And the servants represent this. We get so caught up in those details that we can entirely miss the big picture takeaways of this parable. Because isn't that exactly what happened to the religious leaders? Like they were bright enough to figure out, verse 19, that he had told this parable against them. Like they knew what each character corresponded to. But what they didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear was the big picture takeaways that this parable was pointing to as evidenced by their continued rejection of Jesus even after they heard this parable. And so what I want to do in the rest of our time is I want to go back through this parable. I want to highlight four important themes from this passage that we maybe just focusing so much on the details. We're only looking at the Volkswagen logos and we might overlook these big picture themes. Because here's the thing. If we get all the details right, but we miss the big picture, this parable is going to do us no more good than it did the religious leaders. So four big picture takeaways from this parable that we ought not to miss. First, don't miss God's patience. Don't miss God's patience. So think about this parable. Why is so much of this parable about the servants? Like, why does Jesus spend three whole verses in what's a pretty short seven-verse-long parable? Three whole verses are devoted to telling us about the servants being rejected. Like, if the only point that Jesus is trying to make is that the religious leaders are going to receive a terrible judgment, Could Jesus not have made that point just fine by going straight to the landowner sending his son? Or by quickly summarizing the three rejections? After his servants were rejected? And then just focusing on the sending of the son? Because isn't that the rejection of the son, the murder of the son? Isn't that in itself enough of an offense that the owner would rightly respond in judgment? Of course it is. But Jesus includes all those details about the three different servants and their three different journeys and their three different rejections because we're supposed to see a picture of God's patience. Pretend for a moment that you are this vineyard owner's wife. Let's think about this from her perspective. Put yourself in her shoes. Your husband leased out his land to some tenant farmers. Now he's trying to rightfully collect his share of the harvest. And so he sends one of your servants, and that servant comes home with two black eyes. And you care for that servant, and you're dressing his wounds, and you're getting him some ice packs, and all the while you're thinking, my husband can't be too happy about this. I wonder what he's going to do to those tenants. But to your surprise, he doesn't do anything. No legal action, no taking the land back by force, no violence. Instead, he sends another servant. But that servant comes home in even worse shape. Okay, surely now he's going to do something to get justice. But no, he sends a third servant, who, by the way, I'm sure was really excited that he was chosen to go. And it's more of the same. Now, my very patient and long-suffering husband is going to crush these rebels. But even then, he doesn't. At least not yet. He shockingly gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent of their rejection and turn back to him. And friends, that is a picture, is it not? Of God's mercy and patience and long-suffering. The man in the parable could have come down hard on those tenant farmers after the very first rejection. And he would have been just in doing so. In the same way, God could have just wiped out Israel after the very first prophet they rejected. And he would have been just in doing so. But he doesn't. He's patient with Israel. He sends servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet. They reject Moses. God sends Samuel. They reject Samuel. God sends Isaiah. They reject Isaiah. God sends Jeremiah. They reject Jeremiah. God sends Malachi. They reject Malachi. God sends John the Baptist. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So many opportunities. All of them ultimately spurned and rejected. And in the same way, friend, think about your own life. Can you see the patience and long-suffering of God? He could have sent you to hell after the very first sin you committed, and he would have been just in doing so. But he didn't. As evidenced by the fact that you, sinner, are still alive. Why has he been so patient with us? Well, we don't know all of God's ways, but we do know this, that if you are a believer, God was patient with you for long enough through your sin that you, in that time, came to trust in his son's death and resurrection for your salvation. And we do know this, that if you're an unbeliever, Romans 2:4, God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Friend, if you are not a Christian and you refuse to repent like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you just continue to harden your heart against him and reject him, the one thing you will not be able to say in eternal judgment is God was not patient with me. God did not give me enough opportunities to turn to him. Because at the very least, Sunday, October 26, 2025, you heard a call to repent of your sin and trust in his son and be saved. Point number one, don't miss God's patience. Point number two, don't miss God's love. Don't miss God's love. Picture yourself once again as this landowner's wife. Your husband has sent three servants, and three times the servants have been brutally beaten, horribly mistreated, publicly shamed. Surely he's going to bring justice now. But no, not only is he going to continue in his patience and his long-suffering, but now he's going to send your son. What? You're going to do what? Friends, we can, in our familiarity with the storyline, read through it so quickly that we just don't process how amazing this is. Like parents, there's absolutely no way that any of us are sending our kids to this vineyard. These tenants have done nothing but reject those that you've sent. They've clearly shown this hatred and vitriol for you and anyone who represents you. They're vile, they're vicious, they're cruel, their wickedness has no limit. There's absolutely no way that any of us are sending our kids to this vineyard. And yet, that's exactly what the landowner does. And look at what he says. Very intentional language that the man of this parable uses. He does not say, "I will send my son." Instead, verse 13, "I will send my beloved son." And we know where that comes from, don't we? A voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." God's not just going to send another prophet. God's not going to send just another servant. No, God's going to send his beloved son, the one with whom he is well pleased. What? You're going to do what? Why would God send his son, his beloved son, to this vineyard, knowing full well what would happen to him? Oh, the Bible tells us plainly, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this is love, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What? You're going to do what? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And point number two, don't miss God's love. Point number three, don't miss God's triumph. Now, the people, remember who Jesus is telling this parable to, verse 9. It's the people. It's the crowds at large, and they are shocked when Jesus tells this parable. Look at verse 16. "Surely not." They're shocked. They're floored by everything that Jesus just said. No way you're going to be rejected and killed like the son in this story. Hey, we're on your side, Jesus. That's not going to happen on our watch. That's why, Luke tells us in verse 19, the religious leaders couldn't do anything to Jesus. Like those guys, those religious leaders, they might not like you, but we'll never reject you. But look at Jesus' response. He looked at them directly and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, I am going to be rejected, just like the son from this parable. I am going to be rejected by you, because that's exactly what's written about me in Psalm 118. And so even as the crowds hear, even as they scream, "Surely not," well, we know how quickly crowds can turn. In just a few days, swayed by these religious leaders, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And so the stone is going to be rejected. But don't forget to read to the end. That rejected stone would then become the cornerstone, the most important foundational building block in any structure. And so, yes, the stone would be rejected. In a few days, Jesus was going to die in rejection, despised and rejected by men. He's going to be killed on a Roman cross. He's going to bear all the sins of all his people. But then 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead in triumph. The rejected stone would become the cornerstone for the building that God is building, his redeemed people, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The Father sends the Son not merely to be rejected, but through his rejection to be exalted in triumph as the cornerstone of God's people, that whoever believes in him would not be put to shame. Point number three, don't miss God's triumph. Lastly, point number four, don't miss God's judgment. I assume that many of us were familiar with this parable even before today. But did you know before today how the larger passage ends? Look at what Luke records as Jesus' final word on this parable. It's in verse 18. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus' final word here is a warning. He is the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. But whether you fall on the stone or the stone falls on you, either way, if you reject that stone, it's going to be to your own destruction. And so his last word here is that we must come to him before it's too late. We must cease from our rebellion against him. We must be saved. Not coincidentally, that's the same exact conclusion that Peter draws when he talks about Christ as the cornerstone later in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Friends, the last word from this parable is that there is a judgment coming for all sinners. And that judgment, what happens in that judgment, is entirely dependent on what we do with Jesus. If we continue to reject him, we will either fall on him and be broken to pieces, and Perhaps that's a picture of Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Or he will fall on us in judgment and crush us. But if we would instead cry out to him, call upon his name, trust in his death and resurrection, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, the Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The religious leaders, those chief priests, those scribes, those elders, they heard the same parable that we've heard this morning. And they got which character matched up to who. They got the basic correspondences of the parable just fine. They figured out all those details. But they tragically missed the big picture. Again, evidenced by the fact that they would put to death Jesus in just a few days. They missed God's patience. The God's patience with sinners like them was meant to lead them to repentance. They missed God's love, that the one standing before them was the beloved Son whom God sent to be the sacrifice for sins. They missed God's triumph. Put him to death as they might, he would rise again triumphant just 3 days later. The rejected stone would become the cornerstone. And they missed God's judgment, that they themselves, if they continued in this rebellion, they were facing sure judgment. To get all the details, but to miss the big picture, with Volkswagens, it's kind of cute. With eternal life, it's tragic. Oh, that God would give each of us eyes to see and ears to hear the patience, the love, the triumph, the judgment of God from this parable. Father, we thank you for this glorious text in your word. Father, we pray that you would give to each and every one of us, under the sound of my voice, ears to hear, eyes to see, the glories of the gospel of Christ crucified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.